2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good deposit that has been entrusted to us as your church and as believers in Christ. And Lord, we pray for the very presence of this Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would abide in us as we come to the good deposit. Lord, give us understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, work in us by that Spirit to grow us in Christ-likeness. Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Started last Sunday looking at 2 Timothy. That will be, Lord willing, our series for the summer as we continue our study in the pastoral epistles. And we noted last week one of the unique features of 2 Timothy is how intensely personal it is, because 2 Timothy comes to us as the last known letter of the Apostle Paul. He was imprisoned for the faith in this dark underground dungeon, likely the Maritime prison that's just outside the Forum in Rome. You can visit it today. He was full aware that his pastoral endeavors were coming to an end. In fact, in chapter 4, if you want to look just for a moment, chapter 4, he's very clear about that. He knows he's at the end of his life as he writes this letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's his final testimony to faith in Christ put in writing. The persecutions of Nero were in full swing, and history tells us that Paul was beheaded right outside the gates of Rome somewhere around 67 AD. He was in his early 60s when he was martyred for the faith. But when 2 Timothy comes to us, and Paul's writing this knowing that death is looming over his head, and he's coming to the end of his life for 30 years, give or take. Paul had very faithfully preached the gospel. He had very faithfully preached the good news. He had very faithfully planted churches. He had very faithfully defended the faith. And all of this was at constant risk to his own life, giving up his own fortune or any earthly possessions to his name. He really had fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. And he knew that as he was about to perish as a martyr here toward the end of his life, he knew that the Emperor Nero and the Roman Empire was bent on extinguishing the Christian church. And so that's what we see is heavy on his mind as we look at this last will and testament of the apostle. Heavy on his mind is this question: how is the Christian faith going to perpetuate into future generations? So we get a real insight into what is the center of the target when it comes to the mind of the Apostle Paul. And particularly, what is it that the church is to do when it finds itself in a culture trying to extinguish the very faith that the church is trying to advance? And of course, that's a very relevant question to us today, because in a lot of ways, there are many parallels. So in his opening remarks, we saw last week that Paul is encouraging Timothy in this particular ministry. Remember Timothy, timid Timothy. He's very frail in his constitution, both physically, emotionally. He's young. He's not very experienced, and he's been put in charge of the churches at Ephesus, this capital city of the Roman province of Asia. So he's, humanly speaking, in over his head. And Paul reminded Timothy of several things. One, he just encouraged him and reminded him of how much he prays for him and loves him. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Look what he says to Timothy. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He reminded him of his love. He reminded him that I'm constantly praying for you, Timothy, night and day, and I long to see you. This was a dear friend of Paul's, not just a disciple and a student, but a friend and a brother in Christ. And he's encouraging him with those words. And he goes on to say that he knows his faith is sincere. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Reminds him of the investment that his mother had made into his life, that his grandmother had made into his life, all the ways that the Lord in his providence had worked to prepare Timothy and to bring him to this point and to bring him to a sincere faith by the grace of God. He reminded him of his gift for ministry that he was to fan into flame. Remember verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This reminder that the Holy Spirit has gifted him. He's got blessings through his family. He's got blessings through his mentor, Paul. He has blessings by the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives him, and not only him, but remember verse 7, us, gives us, if we're in Christ, that same Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Those are the tools to fulfill any vocation that God has called us to fulfill, and particularly Timothy and his calling as a pastor here at the churches of Ephesus. So all of that builds up to the verse 8, therefore. Paul's telling Timothy, look, Timothy, I'm praying for you. I love you. Your grandmother has invested in you. Your mother has invested in you. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you. He has given you this gift. You are to fan that gift into a flame. You have all of these things that God is giving you, blessing you with, empowering you with. Therefore, verse 8, and here's his charge, the first great charge to Timothy. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Do not be ashamed. And that shouldn't surprise us, really, that that's the charge, or the first charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, that is the gospel, and do not be ashamed of me, Paul, who is suffering for our Lord as a prisoner in Nero's dungeon. Stronger men than you, Timothy, have caved when faced with the shame and the ridicule and suffering for the gospel. Stronger men than Timothy have caved. I immediately think, when I see a warning like this to Timothy, or a warning like this to us, I think of the Apostle Peter, who, remember, boldly declared, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'm ready to go with you, Christ, to prison, even to death. And it was no time at all that Peter was ashamed to admit that he even knew Christ. We see him denying him before the soldiers. We see him denying him before a teenage servant girl as Jesus watches on. Sees him deny him, sees him cave because he's ashamed of the ridicule and the suffering of the message of the gospel. Thankfully, Peter was redeemed for that, but he caved. He caved when shame and suffering came to him for the sake of Christ. And it's not at all unusual that in this context, Paul would encourage Timothy along these lines. I mean, you think about the fact that both Jews and Gentiles looked at the cross as a shameful apparatus. Crucifixion was the ultimate sign of disgrace and dishonor. If you were a pagan, if you were a Roman, if you were a Greek, if you were a Gentile of any stripe, the cross was a torture device. The cross was for criminals. The cross was a place of disgrace and horror and dishonor. If you're a Jew, the picture of hanging on a tree, the picture of hanging on a cross was the ultimate sign of cursing. And so to either mind, Jew, Greek, Roman, Gentile, any of these minds, to hold up this ancient torture device was to immediately hold up a picture of shame and dishonor and disgrace and cursing, especially to the sophisticated philosophical mind of the Greek. And here's where I think there's another real parallel between the context of 2 Timothy and the context that we find ourselves in our enlightened modern world today. For the sophisticated Greek mind, this idea of preaching the cross was absolutely absurd. It was absurd. You remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Gentiles. It's folly to the Greek. It's foolishness to the Greek. To the sophisticated mind, the idea, even to the unsophisticated mind, anyone, the idea that a poor, obscure Jewish carpenter from the backwaters of Israel that no one knows, no one has heard of, from total obscurity, a little town called Bethlehem, a carpenter or stonemason, some such, blue collar, the fact that he could become a substitutionary atonement for our sins by hanging on an ancient torture device, that is foolishness to the human mind. That's absurd. That's folly. That's a stumbling block. It's just crude. Can't be. It's unheard of. That's the context in which Timothy finds himself. That's the context in which we find ourselves. The message of the cross of Christ, the testimony about our Lord, as he calls it in verse 8, is foolishness to the world. Makes no sense to the fallen human mind. And in addition to that, there were some who were looking at Paul's own sufferings and imprisonment and saying, the fact that he's in prison is proof that the Holy Spirit is not with him. The fact that he's suffering is proof that the blessing of God is not upon him. Kind of a similar take on today's health and wealth gospel. This idea that if you're suffering, God's not blessing you. That was part of the context here. And Paul's saying to him, don't be dissuaded by that kind of ungrounded shame. There is shame naturally attached to the cross of Christ and the message of the gospel. There is shame naturally attached to those who suffer for Christ. Paul says, do not be ashamed, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Stand tall. Now think about this. Look back at verse 8 with me again. Here's Paul. He's writing this from prison. He knows his life's about to end. Look what he calls himself in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. His prisoner. Here he is in Caesar's dungeon. But make no mistake, he is not Caesar's prisoner. Here he is in Nero's dungeon. But make no mistake, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is his master. Always. Always. Christ is his master. And Paul is proud of that. Whatever the conditions he finds himself in life, he's not ashamed. And he says, Timothy, you don't be ashamed of the cross either. You don't be ashamed of me suffering for Christ either. And that's a message to us too. We should never be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And in fact, rather than being ashamed of the cross, rather than being ashamed of the message of the gospel, rather than being ashamed of those who suffer for the sake of the gospel, look at verse 8. He says, not only don't be ashamed of it, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, people will look at the cross and say, that's a scandal, that's folly. People will look at those who suffer for the cross and say, that's shameful, that's foolish. You better believe people will also look at this message that we should also, in addition to those things, suffer for the gospel as folly. Who in their right mind? Look what Paul's saying here. This is a command. This is a charge. Share in suffering for the gospel. Who in their right mind is going to choose to suffer? Is this saying we should develop a taste for suffering? That makes no sense. That does not fit with our natural inclination. That goes against our wiring. We don't choose to suffer. We live to avoid suffering. And yet Paul very clearly says, don't only avoid being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in the suffering for the gospel. And of course, no healthy person intentionally chooses suffering for the sake of suffering. The idea here that Paul's getting across is, if you name the name of Christ, choose God's will. Stand firm for the sake of the deposit. Build your life on the word of God. Trust and obey this and confess the cross of Christ, whether it involves suffering or not. And by the way, it will involve suffering. That's something the scriptures are very clear about. You know, I know that goes against the more popular kind of health and wealth gospel that tells you if you're in Christ, you know, all sufferings are removed. If you're in Christ, you won't endure any suffering. If you're in Christ, you'll enjoy perfect comfort and wealth and ease and health. But actually, the gospel is very clear. The scriptures are very clear. Suffering is going to be a part of the gospel. Let's just take a moment and look at a few passages. Turn back with me to John. I don't know where this notion comes from that health and wealth are just part and parcel with the gospel. I mean, it's as old as Job, at least. I think it's just part of our human intuition. Maybe just the on-the-street kind of theology that likes to think in the same way 1 plus 1 equals 2, that John chapter 15, that if God favors you, you'll enjoy comfort, and if you don't, he doesn't. But you don't get it from the scriptures. Look at John chapter 15. Now, Jesus was as clear as could be about this. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, he's speaking to you, he's speaking to me, if you name Christ as your Savior, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's just as straightforward as it can be. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Remember when Jesus was preaching the Beatitudes? You remember what the crowning Beatitude is? The very last Beatitude? The crowning Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What the scriptures actually teach us, and this is very counterintuitive, is that suffering is a part of God's gospel blessing. That is what Paul's getting at here in 2 Timothy. When he's charging Timothy, not only do not be ashamed of the gospel, but be prepared to share in the suffering of the gospel. You are no better than your master. If Christ received suffering, shame, you will receive suffering and shame. It's just that simple. They go part and parcel. You remember when Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus? Right after he called Paul, he sent Ananias to him. This is in Acts chapter 9. And he told Ananias, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel And then God said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's quite a commissioning. Go tell Paul, who's just converted to Christ, how much he's going to suffer, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, you know, thankfully to God, not all of us are going to suffer to the same degree that Paul did, but some of us may, and some of us may suffer more. And one of the ways the church has often introduced the Apostles' Creed when we stand and confess our faith together is, "Christian, what do you believe, and for what would you be willing to die?" For what would you be willing to die? That is the most important question you can ever wrestle with in your life. For what would you be willing to die? That is your God. That is your God. The thing that you'd be willing to die for is your God. And Paul certainly experienced that. Let's just look at one more passage, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look how Paul later described his ministry. Remember, he starts out, Ananias comes to him by the word of the Lord and says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, for the sake of my name." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, years later, Paul's reflecting back on his ministry, and he describes it as this, beginning in verse 8. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." That is another way of saying, "I would be willing to die for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. There is no shame that I would be unwilling to bear for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. I'm willing to lay down my life, my fortune, my everything for the sake of the testimony of my gospel. I'm willing to die every day for the sake of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that others might know it and live eternally. I'm willing, I'm not ashamed, to be counted as one who suffers for and with the Lord Jesus Christ." And we could go on and on and on. I have a dozen scriptures where Paul conveys the same kind of idea. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." You see what the Christian faith does? It gives us a completely different perspective on suffering. The intuitive perspective is that suffering is always to be avoided. The Christian faith says there are opportunities to suffer for the sake of Christ that have eternal value. And so it's the Christian mindset, it's the biblical mindset that says, "I can rejoice in sufferings for Christ." He goes on to say, "In my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you. Friends, it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. It is a privilege to endure shame for Christ. It is a privilege to be endured, to endure shame for the sake of Christ. If you're a serious Christian, and it doesn't matter if it's 1st century or 21st century, if you're a serious Christian, those who live a godly life for Christ will be persecuted. Look back at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Here's the bottom line. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But it's a privilege. It's a blessing. Look at the language back at our verse, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Share in the suffering of Christ." It's something we share in. It's something we share with Christ. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ. It's a privilege. You know, I look at our nation, and here's where I want to make a real application. There are countless reasons to be concerned about the direction of religious freedom in our country today. Now, granted, we enjoy more freedom and the ability to worship in peace than any nation in history and any other nation that exists. Don't forget that. That's one thing we're giving thanks for this week and this morning. But there are plenty of reasons when you look at the headlines and you look at the news and you look at what's going on around us to be concerned about the direction of religious freedom in our country. And there's no denying that the trend is toward increasing persecution for those who name Christ. And even anecdotally, I hear that more and more. You know, people in our own church experiencing mocking or maybe just being passed over in the workplace because they name the name of Christ. I hear that from students in the classrooms. I hear that in the university setting, people being ridiculed and shamed and shunned and laughed at. And you know, there are few things, if you think about this, there are few things that human beings hate more than being ridiculed. Nobody likes it. It starts from birth. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. Nobody likes to be shunned. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be mocked. Nobody likes to be shamed. And we teach our children not to shame or mock or laugh at others. It goes against everything we are as human beings. It's never enjoyable, and it's certainly something we would not choose. But for the sake of Christ, to name his name in the classroom, in the workplace, in the home, in the whatever setting you find yourself, in the community, to name the name of Christ and then endure some level of shame for that is something Paul says you can rejoice in. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's something we share. I love Acts chapter 5. The apostles had been arrested and literally beaten by the council. You remember this in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they were released. And Luke says, they left the presence of the council, having been arrested, having been beaten, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing. Bruised, beaten, battered, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And it resulted in the church growth. Now, how is that possible? Well, he says at the end of verse 8, it's by the power of God. Share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God. The reason we can endure shame, the reason we can endure suffering, the reason we can endure mockery for confessing the gospel of Christ in a hostile word is because of the power of God. It's because of his grace. It's because he's called us. Look at what he goes on to say, just real quickly, verse 9. Suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, it's not because of anything we do, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. We can suffer and endure shame for the name of Christ because he called us by his grace before the world began. He knew you before you knew who you were. And he called you. And he graced you and he gifted you, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He called you by grace before the worlds began. And apart from anything that we contribute, anything that we do, he will preserve us until that great day when Christ returns and we all stand beside in front of him for the final judgment. Brothers and sisters, we come to the table this morning And when we come to the table, we're saying we visibly identify with the sufferings of Christ. That is what is prepared before us. It is the body and blood. The suffering of Christ, the very elements of the suffering of Christ. And the world will scoff at us. The world will ridicule us. The world will shame us. The world will laugh at us. But we come to this table and we say, we're not ashamed. And we identify with this. And we are prepared to share in his sufferings and to proclaim his name. I'm going to ask the men to come forward to prepare the table.